Jesus has just fed 5,000 with the bread and the fish, and we pick up from there, starting in verse 16, John chapter 6, verse 16. This is God's word, eternally true. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed up here and in your worship guide, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. You know, when you're a kid learning to ride a bike, probably you had an older sibling or maybe your dad or your mom beside your bike and holding the handlebars there. We're fortunate enough to have at least some of our daughters this on video. Of me doing this with some of them, and you run along with your daughter or son. I don't know what that's about. You run along with them for a while, and then when you get the sense that they, you know, are getting some kind of balance on those two wheels without the training wheels on, then you say, "Okay, I'm going to let go." You know, usually it's like, "No, don't let go." But then when you can convince them out of that fear to let go, you know, that you're going to let go, you let go, and they go a little bit. But you keep running, right, next to that bike, because you need to grab that bike again so that there's a safe landing, so to speak. If you just left your child to go onward, then your child would, you know, if you haven't taught your child how to brake or, you know, how to put your foot down, lean to one side, any of that kind of thing, there's disaster there. And so those things have to be learned. So you say, "Okay, this time I'm going to let you go again and let you go a little bit farther, but here's how you got to brake." And you practice that just as you're standing there with your child. You put your, you know, foot backward on here. Can you do that? But suppose we had this, well, don't suppose this. We have this book that's still in our house, I believe, maybe in a box somewhere, a kid's book, and it's called All By Self. And it's a little book that where the kid learns how to do things and then wants to do everything by himself or herself. It's some kind of creature there. And so every, you know, the book is all these things the kid's doing, and the parent tries to help, and he says, "All By Self." But that's what can happen too with kids as they're growing up and learning. And suppose a kid, like in this bike riding situation, you know, just gets through that first 5 seconds of not having mom or dad or older brother or sister grabbing those handlebar, says, "No, I'm going to do it all by myself this time." But then there would be a great crash. There's still a need for guidance and security from that parent. And as we look at this passage this morning, we can see that we're people who need not only need Jesus for our death, you know, fire insurance, so to speak. We need Jesus not just for eternal life, but we need him in our lives. You know, it's true, those words from that old-timey late 1800s campfire kind of hymn, you know, "I need thee every hour, O precious Lord." There's a lot of truth to that, and we see that in this passage here. If you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. If that helps you learn, great. If not, that you can just listen. But our introduction here, this point that's brought out here, that you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you say, "Well, duh. I need Jesus." If that's something you're just thinking about, you say, "Well, I'm not sure about that. I'm a grown person." But think about this. The disciples had been with Jesus for a while. They could have thought in their own minds, well, we've matured enough. They certainly knew more than everyone else, like than the crowd that was there just getting bread. They were there waking up with Jesus in the morning and hearing what he said over breakfast and hearing what he said as they walked along from place to place. And they saw each of these miracles as he did them. And so they could have come to a place where they thought, OK, I got it. And started wondering about that with this passage a little bit. And then I knew that, you know, that this was not just in the Gospel of John. And so I looked. It's also in Matthew and Mark. It's not in Luke. But you see, Jesus actually told his disciples to get in this boat and that he'd catch up with them later. So this wasn't an act here, as you might presume from John. John just leaves that detail out here. It's not an act here where the disciples say, we can do it ourselves. But it seems a little bit like he was dealing with Philip during the bread incident earlier. You know, he's dealing with Philip there, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And then verse 6, it says, Jesus asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And so Jesus had many things, as a father does or mother does, as some kind of instructor does. They send you into a situation so that you'll learn something. And it seems to be this is the case here in this passage as well. The disciples would need Jesus as they were out in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias is the Roman term for it. Which John uses here because he's writing to people who don't live in Israel at the time. And so they may have been more familiar with the Roman name for it, the Sea of Tiberias. But he writes this to them. Jesus sends these disciples out, and they would need Jesus' protection and provision eventually, as we see later in this passage. The question is for us, why do we need Jesus in every step of our lives? Isn't it good enough that we just believe in him and get our eternity set? And that's true. But then that we figure things out, you know, on our own, or live lives as, you know, we think just seems best to us. And so some things here that are taught here, as John was teaching his original readers, as they were probably Jewish Christians living outside of Israel at the time, and they were going through various things of their relations, their Jewish family and friends who were persecuting them. By the time you get to AD 90, when this was written, most likely, or close to around there at least, things were tough for them, and the Roman government was stepping up its persecution and would persecute them very much so in the coming couple of years. And John's teaching these Jewish Christians why they don't just need Jesus for their eternities, but how they need them in every step of their lives, even in mundane things like for these fishermen, in large part, to get on a boat and go on this sea, this lake that they had spent their lives on as kids growing up. You know, James and John are in their father's business, and so they'd grown up on boats, the Sea of Galilee. So why would they need any help in this mundane thing of life? And so the question for us is, why do we need help even in the mundane things of our lives? And here's why, in part. Number one, life can be a storm. Life can be a storm. We see that in verse 18 here. The disciples are out there. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Life can be a storm. Next line for you there, if you're following in the outline. Sometimes we act like this isn't true, but it is. I was a rule follower pretty much growing up. I wanted to behave. I know some of you were and some of you weren't, and that's the fun of being, you know, in the church and being around folks. some of you are pointing fingers at spouses, and that kind that kind of thing. But as a rule follower, and I worked hard at stuff and that kind of thing, and I can tell you, I've had plenty of difficulties in my life, even though I was following rules. Now, they're first world difficulties. They're first world unfairnesses. They're first world injustices. I've never been jailed or, you know, nothing big, but certainly had things that are hard, that are difficult in life. My grandfather on my dad's side, Mayford Musgrave, would say to his kids, my dad and his two brothers and my aunt, he'd say, life's hard out there. Life is hard out there. And it is. We face things in life like betrayal. You know this even as a kid in school. You know, you have friends who betray you. Even just, you know, like, I know I had a best friend who, you know, if I was good for a joke in front of a group, he'd use me as the butt of the joke. And he was a good friend. But there are betrayals beyond that. And many of us have been betrayed, done good for people. And they do things, even with evil intent sometimes. There's sickness that we come across. Shattered dreams, things we work for hard. And sometimes we work hard for things and we deserve them, and they're given to other people who don't deserve them. And that's hard. It can be parents divorcing. Maybe you've been through divorce yourself. Those things are hard. You don't reach a day in your life. You don't get to the end of your life where that hasn't affected you. There can be rejection by your father, or even abuse, whether that's physical or emotional or social, neglect. There can be exclusion by others, whether at the workplace or in school or on a team. And those things are really hard. You know, sticks or stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Words really hurt worse and last longer, don't they? There can be not getting a much wanted job or a job promotion that you've had seniority for or that you've deserved. Not getting entrance into a particular college that you've wanted to go to and that you qualify for. There can be getting cut during tryouts. I still remember, I just saw on Facebook 3 weeks ago, one of my friends posted the picture of the sixth grade traveling team in basketball. And they took a traveling team out of all the city rec teams. And I got cut from that team. And that brought me pain. You know, even now, you know, it's almost 50 years later. You know, and here's it, that still brought me pain. I still looked through the list and said, yeah, which one of you guys made varsity? And there were only like three of them on that team. I wasn't in that picture, but, you know, three of them survived. And so, I'm still thinking, yeah, Coach Dalton, you picked wrong. Now, he's a good friend of mine. His son was a good friend of mine, and he was my guidance counselor all 4 years and wonderful to me. It's just he thought I didn't have a future in basketball. I looked at my dad, and my dad was 5'8", and I wasn't as good back in sixth grade either, so I was a reasonable cut back then. But those things hurt. All kinds of things in life that we can't do anything about. Getting cancer, getting diabetes, getting, you know, all these things. You know, we can't say life is not going to have storms, no matter how well we live it. You know, Paul McCartney's wife, Linda, died early. And she was meticulous in the things she ate. Very, very healthy. She gets cancer and dies early, in her 50s, I think. So things we can't avoid. Life is a storm. We see this in the book of Exodus. God's people go down to Egypt, and they have the blessing because Joseph is blessed and second in command in Egypt, and they wind up enslaved for 400 years. We see Job And he is, in fact, the most righteous man on the earth. And he endures the worst of hardships. So, number two, sometimes as we think about life and it not being a storm for us, sometimes we think it's not going to be storm for us because we think too highly of ourselves. We think I'm living rightly or I'm doing the right things or I'm too smart and I'll avoid all these pitfalls that other people have avoided. You know, I had some of that, too. I mentioned in Sunday school, I had an older brother and sister, and so I saw some of the pitfalls they endured, and so I was able to avoid, you know, skip around some of those things, but not all of them. But sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. Paul says this in a little rebuke at the end of Romans 12:3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And here are some ways we think too highly of ourselves in our sin nature and our evaluation of who we are. We think that we are more capable than we are. We think we're more capable than we are. Here in this passage, Jesus is putting them on the boat, but I'm sure none of them had any fears about going on the boat. They were experienced fishermen, yet it was dark. And yet, when you go on a big body of water, if the wind starts blowing and the waves come up, you can be in real danger. You don't have gills. You can be overcome. You see here, and you saw a couple of instances in what Jim read for us this morning. The Israelites, this is what we read in Numbers 14. This is right after they've accepted the news from the 10 spies that said we shouldn't go into the promised land. The walls reach up to the heavens of these walled cities and the people are like giants in there and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so even though the fruit is abundant, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, we should not go in. It will kill us and kill our children. And God has said to them, very well, I will not be with you anymore. And Moses pleads and intercedes that God would be, but God says, I'm not going in with you to the land. But the people rebel against this and say, we're going in anyway. We can take it. And so they go in and they attack the city that they were supposed to attack in the first place, but God is not with them. God's presence, the pillar of cloud stays. The Ark of the Covenant stays. God's presence does not go with them into battle, and they get chased all over and have this great defeat in battle. They thought they were more capable than they were. So sometimes we think that's the case. I can handle this, and even if it's a spiritual thing, I can handle this. I've done well. You know, and as a pastor through the years, and even now in our church and outside the church, you know, I've helped people who haven't been doing well spiritually, and I always have to keep in mind Galatians 6 and what Paul says there, that you help those who have fallen in sin, yet keep guard over yourself because you're capable of the same. And so I never say, even in sins that I haven't gone into in over a decade, I say, you know, I'm susceptible because that's just the sin nature in me. And so I keep my guard up towards sin, towards certain temptations that used to be prevalent in my life. Because even though they're not prevalent and non-existent in my life now, they could be and they could ruin my life. I need to assume that I'm not as capable as my circumstances. And if you just looked at my life, you'd say, oh, he's not susceptible to this sin. That I am capable of that sin. I'm capable of even much worse than those I'm helping through sins like that. So don't assume that you're too capable. Don't consider yourself or think more highly of yourself than you ought in this way. B, don't think that you are sovereign over external circumstances. You're not. Again, verse 18, The disciples were experienced fishermen, experienced boatmen, but they weren't sovereign over the wind in the sea. And we're surrounded by circumstances that we are not sovereign over. We drive and we're not, we can be sovereign over our car to an extent, but maybe we'll have a heart attack while we're driving. Or maybe something will go by that we're very, you know, that draws our attention. Or maybe there's somebody else who isn't paying attention. We're not sovereign over the people driving around us. You know, for a while I thought that'd be cool someday to get a motorcycle. But what always kept me from this is I'm not sovereign over the other people. No matter how careful I am on the motorcycle, I'm not sovereign over those who aren't on a motorcycle. And that's not saying motorcycles are bad. It's just, you can have a motorcycle and that's fine. But I know I'm not sovereign over that. I'm not sovereign over whether I get cancer or not. I'm not sovereign over whether I have Alzheimer's or not. Right? Who asked for that? Who's done? We don't know what causes that. Nobody's done anything that's reprehensible. You never chide a person who has dementia or Alzheimer's, right? Because there's no knowledge of, if we find out what causes that, at that point, we're not going to chide anybody for that because nothing was known. And so we're not sovereign over those things. We're not sovereign over our external circumstances. That's the lesson to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is the chief king over all the kings of the earth. He was. He was the chief king over all the kings of the earth. But he thinks he's that because of him. He gets on the roof of his palace and he says, because of my greatness, I rule over everything. And all kingdoms were under him. And so God makes him crazy for 7 years. There's an actual psychological condition called lycanthropy. It means you think you're a wolf and you howl at the moon. It's, I don't know, and whatever, DSM-4. But it's been in that for forever. It's an ancient thing where people howl at the moon. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar gets until he recognizes that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to whomever he pleases. So we can't control our external circumstances, and that's a lesson here. The Jews reading this letter, receiving it from John, they weren't controlling their external circumstances. They couldn't determine what Domitian the Caesar would do as the Jews were coming to him and saying, Christians aren't a sect of the Jewish religion. They're separate. They're a different religion, which put Christians in a non-protected status in the Roman Empire. That's what was going on around AD 89-90 as John writes this gospel. The Christians were being identified as an unprotected religion, an unlicensed religion. The Jews were licensed, so they could worship God as they wanted to. They didn't have to give worship to the Roman Emperor. They didn't have to bow down to him. And now the Christians were going to be asked to do this because the Jews at this time had gone to the Roman government, gone to the emperor, and said, these Christians are not us. They couldn't control John's readers, their external circumstances. And neither can we. Now, number three, these assumptions that we're more capable than we are, that we're sovereign, can get us into trouble. That's the assumption, you know, verse 17 and 18 there, the disciples, maybe they should have asked, you know, Jesus, it's dark. We don't know what's going on here. Can we just wait until you're ready? That's fine with us. We'll wait here. And, you know, and what Jesus does is he dismisses the crowd and goes up to a mountain and prays. And then he comes back down. We learn from Mark and Matthew. But maybe they should have thought of that, but they didn't. But they learned this lesson anyway. But they thought we can handle it. Just like the Israelites in number 14. The Amalekites, the Canaanites, we can handle them. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I can handle my circumstances. I've done well this far. I'm the best of all the kings over all the world. So realize that, realizing that life without the help of Jesus can get you into trouble. Okay. Assuming that you're okay without him. Trying to live life all by self, so to speak. Number four. Jesus as king. Here's the good news. Jesus as king is savior to his people. That was one of the roles of the king. The king in ancient Israel was savior of his people. He was the one who led his troops. He was the one who led them out in successful victory as he was faithful to the Lord. And so in his role as king, one of those roles, in addition to being worship leader, the one who called the people to worship, he was the one that called the people together and saved them through his warring. So Jesus as king and savior to his people as David had been. That's your blank there. As David had been and all faithful kings that were sons of David after David. And so you see 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king by Samuel. In chapter 17, the very next chapter, David as a boy, when Saul is king, David arrives as the new anointed king. Now, no one knew this yet. Only David and Samuel and Samuel's brothers and his sister and his dad, who'd seen Samuel anoint David as the new king. David arrives on the scene in chapter 17, and there is Goliath taunting the armies of Israel. Send out a champion. And David, as king, acts as savior right from the get-go. He does his job as king, and he saves the people. Because the bet's on by Goliath. Just send one champion out to fight me, and if I win, you will be our slaves, you Israelites. And if you win, then we Philistines will be your slaves. And David goes out in the name of the Lord and fights and saves the people so they're not enslaved to the Philistines and chase them as they are not faithful to their deal. Their side of the deal. They don't stick around as slaves. They run. But they win in this battle. That David has fought. And of course, Jesus, Mark 10:47 and other places, is the son of David. And he comes announcing the kingdom of God. Because he is the son of David. He is this king. And as king, Jesus has done his job, and he is savior. As we talked about earlier, he's savior for anyone who believes in him and takes him as their king. He's savior for that person at death. Certainly. Savior for that person at death. And that person overcomes not Goliath, but overcomes death at the end of his or her life. Each person who's taken Jesus as his or her king. But Jesus is Savior for you and for me as believers in Jesus. He's Savior for us in our lives because he's our king and that's his job. And he's more vigilant about this being his job than even we are. He protects us. He saves us from all kinds of things in our lives. So A, 4A there. Jesus' salvation of his people is greater than David's of his. Jesus fights not a Goliath, but Jesus and his saving, this is A1, Jesus and his saving are eternal. Unlike being an Israelite under David or one of David's descendants who was wicked, if you were not under one of David's wicked descendants, you weren't saved. But if you were under a good one, you were, and he protected and provided and saved you. But Jesus is one of those faithful descendants of David, and as he'll say here many times, but in verse 40, if you look down there, he says, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So certainly that eternal salvation is there for us as Jesus is our king. But number two, Jesus is more sovereign than David. David was a sovereign. He was a king. He looked to the Lord, and so he had some degree of sovereignty over all that was in the promised land as he looked to the Lord, as he was faithful. But Jesus is sovereign not just over that little bit of land. And he wasn't sovereign just to the extent to which he was faithful or unfaithful. There was great chaos in Israel after David's unfaithfulness with Bathsheba. But Jesus is faithful always and was and is and always will be faithful. And so we have this guarantee of his sovereignty over all things all the time. And so we see Ephesians 1:20-22. It's on the front page of your bulletin there. The good news for us is that Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, it says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus is not just sovereign over an earthly kingdom, a limited geographical range, but he's in heaven so that he can reign over us wherever we are. He's far above all rule and authority. This is talk of demonic powers. All rule and authority, power and dominion over every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for whom? For the church. This is Jesus doing his job for you. He's not king over the universe right now, God the Father is, but he is king over the church. God has placed him as that. And one day he will come again and be king over the new heavens and new earth. He'll be king over all that's on the earth. But right now he's letting unbelievers have their rebellion. And he's blessing them, giving them food for their bellies and joy in their hearts, as Paul says in Acts 13, while they remain in their disobedience to him. But Jesus is firmly seated as our king. He's head over all authorities for our sake, for the church. He is sovereign over all things, and this is why we need him. We're not sovereign over all things. Even if we had a great king like David or Solomon in his early years, they were not sovereign over all things. When they stepped outside the promised land, if you're with them, maybe not. Maybe you'd be safe. Maybe you wouldn't be. That wasn't their territory. But what we have in Ephesians 1 is everywhere is Jesus' territory if you're his citizen, if you're part of his kingdom, if he's ruling over you, if you've bowed the knee to him as king. So he's sovereign, more sovereign than David. And the good news is two there, that right under there, because you are not sovereign, and you can put I'm in your blank there, I apostrophe M. Because you are not sovereign, but Jesus is, A, you don't need Jesus just for your eternity, but you also need Jesus in all your life. Because you're not sovereign over all your life. You need Jesus over all your life. Next line there for you, enemies and hardships. Enemies and hardships are out there from which he will protect and guide you. Maybe those enemies and hardships won't be winds and waves, unless you're out on a boat somewhere, and then it's appropriate to pray that you'd be safe, because he is sovereign. But more likely, the kind of things of which Scripture speaks, and that's your 1, 2, 3, and 4 here. There are other things that we're not sovereign over that we can be glad over the good news that Jesus is our King, because he is sovereign over these things. Number one, here's something Jesus is sovereign over. You have enemies against your correct thinking. There are enemies against your correct thinking, or enemies against your mind that are out there, all out there, falsehood. Saying, this is true, walk in this way. Things that are false, trying to direct the course of your life, who you are and what your character is and how you live. And this was a problem in the church in Colossae. And so that's what we read from Colossians 2 and 3. There were in the church these Greek and Roman philosophies about how you could mature in Christ. Denying yourself of certain food, celebrating old Jewish feasts and festivals as a means of maturing in Christ. Different things he recounts there, some Greek philosophical things, basic things of the earth, just practices you could have. Things like do 25 push-ups a day, or if you watch anything on YouTube, try this 25-second hack. I'm so tired of the word hack. You know, or this 10-second hack will make your back better. You know, those are just elementary things of the world that Paul talks about in Galatians and Colossians there. But things that are against you. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 2. He says, my purpose is that you may have the full riches of complete understanding. Jesus as King gives you complete understanding for life. Complete understanding for life. And he's begging, Paul is here, for these Colossian Christians, not a Jewish area, who are very Greek and Roman influenced, not to be led along by these philosophies, by things they had grown up with in life. He says, you can have complete understanding in order that they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you need for your life to know what kind of person you're to be and what kind of things you're to do and what kind of things you're not to do. All the wisdom you need to know on those things is in Scripture. Now, it's not saying all the wisdom you need to know on how to fix a car is in Scripture. But everything you need to know for your soul, everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know to live in obedience to your King Jesus and be blessed in your life and have a blessed soul, that's in Scripture and Scripture alone. And be very wary of taking stuff in from outside of Scripture and always test that stuff to say, does Scripture speak against this or is this something that goes along with Scripture? Paul says in 2:4 of Colossians, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. But rather, I want you to be rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught in the Scriptures. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. We have those today and all kinds of things. Just in what's upheld in life. Whether you're watching a sports awards show or the Grammys or the Academy Awards or just in awards that are given out at a school or at your workplace. Certain awards are given out, and that's presenting to you a value set that you're to hold on to. And we're always to ask, is this a value set that's good or is it bad? Paul says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but in Christ is hidden for you and available to you in His Word, complete understanding and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So under number one there, Jesus will strengthen your errant thoughts, errant. Jesus will strengthen and straighten your errant thoughts to what's actually true, what's actually for your good. So Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, Colossians 3, 1. Since then, he says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. For instruction in life, for your maturity, for your growth as a person, for your soul's feeding. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because why? Because all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Or as we saw here in our prepping for worship, God's Word is a lamp to our feet, our foots. And a light to our paths there. If we want to know how to walk wisely, we look to God's Word. So that's our first enemy. Enemies to our minds, enemies to the way we think and what we value, what's going on up here. We've got another set of enemies, enemies against your body. Enemies against your body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, there are some sins we do that are against our bodies. Sometimes sin leads us into things that harm us. Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 that, you know, there was a greatly, you know, the Corinth was like the Las Vegas of, or the Bangkok of the ancient world. It was a very immoral place. And there were prostitutes abundant, male and female. There was a religious worship that was done by engaging with prostitutes in Corinth. And so Paul says, you ought not be doing that because some sins that you commit are against the body itself. And so that can be the case with sexual immorality. It can be the case with drunkenness. You know, if you get involved in drunkenness and then you become alcoholic, and guess what? You wind up with cirrhosis of the liver. Not the non-alcoholic kind, but the alcoholic kind of cirrhosis of the liver. Some sins are against our body. If you're sinning in a way where you're letting your anger take control of you, instead of having self-control, you can wind up pretty beat up or even dying in a death. If you like the movie A River Runs Through It, you see that there. Sorry, spoiler alert, go backwards. Okay, there. But some bodily sins harm your lives. I was talking to somebody recently who's a believer, and she said to me, you know, I was having sex outside of marriage, and I got pregnant and had twins, and it's hard being a single mom. It's been really hard. So some physical sins we have bring about physical consequences that are hard for us. Statistically, homosexuals live shorter lives. They're doing things with their bodies that their bodies were not intended to have done with. And so that's just been statistically true. There's body harm that's done. It's not a harmless offense bodily there. And so we have compassion. We have compassion on that. And we don't just say that's a choice. We realize people are heading to an earlier death. It's like, you know, smoking 5 packs of cigarettes a day. It's like, it's probably not going to have a good end there. Now three. So some enemies are against the body. Then three, there are enemies in non-religious life. That is just in secular life, enemies we have. People who don't like us, not because we're a Christian, but who just don't like us or who are against us for some other reason. Enemies in non-religious life, and then those who are enemies of us because of our faith, and those would be persecutors. So there's your sentence there. Enemies in non-religious life and persecutors because of your faith. Jesus tells us these people are coming at us, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, 2 Timothy 3, 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have those enemies. But yet we have the assurance from Psalm 3 that we read this morning. Psalm 3:1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, but you are a shield around me. God is a shield around us, whether we're being persecuted for our faith or whether we're being just not liked and damaged by somebody who doesn't like us. You know, somebody who likes the other team or has some kind of prejudice against us for some reason or even something that we've done. Jesus said, in the world, you will have troubles, John 16:33. But take courage. I have overcome the world. This doesn't mean you won't lose your job because you've been faithful to Jesus. It doesn't mean that you won't get cancer. But it means whatever it is, Jesus will overcome it. You yourself as a person, you will be okay because Jesus is holding you in his right hand. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18 are all about that. David's saying, no matter where I go, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, you're there. You guide me. Your right hand upholds me. If I go in the depths of the earth, you're there. When I wake up, I'm still with you. Why? Because you're still with me. And so God is with us and he protects us in all of life. Revelation 11 talks about this too. There are the two witnesses, the church, that are giving testimony. And no matter what the world does, ultimately, even if they look to be dead, they are rescued and they are resurrected. So that's the case for us. We have enemies in life, people that Jesus protects us for. So we need his protection in life, whether it's persecution for our faith or people who just don't like us. And then number four, they're just plain old circumstances. Number four, circumstances. So chapter 9, verses 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we have this account in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. This man born blind. And the disciples are wondering, you know, whose fault is it? And Jesus' answer is neither. Sometimes there are just circumstances that we encounter in life. Things that we go through. Circumstances. Psalm 139:5, the good news is this. This is David again talking about how wherever he goes, God protects him. He says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me." It's a picture of God's hand protecting him on every side, above, on each side, in front and behind. The psalmist knew he was protected by the Lord. Nothing ever got through to him unless it was the Lord's will. And so that's the good news. All these are enemies of us, enemies to our thinking, our minds, enemies to our bodies, enemies that are people that don't like us for one reason or another, and then just circumstances in our lives. All these are enemies and hardships for us. As I said, I'm 57. I've lived a pretty good life, as people just out in culture would colloquially say, all that good living. And in all that good living, still some hard things. We all know that from life. Life can be hard. Hardships aplenty for us. They're inescapable. But the good news, be there. Jesus always offers himself to save you. Jesus always offers himself to save you. He says, verse 20, as these disciples, probably out on this little test, Jesus teaching his disciples, you're going to need me in everything. You're going to need me in everything. When I'm in heaven and you're out preaching the gospel, you're going to need me in all circumstances. Always look to me. I'll always protect you. I'll always be there for you. But he's teaching them this lesson now. He's sovereign over the seas and over the waves. He made that happen. And then he walks on that water and he goes out and he's sovereign. And he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. David shows up when Goliath is taunting us. And he says, I'll go. And he wins the battle for us. Now, number five. Because of Jesus in life and in death, we no longer have to be afraid. We no longer have to be afraid. This is the word of Joshua to the troops in Joshua 1. God will be with you. He will never leave you and never forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews repeats that in Hebrews 13. He repeats that promise that Joshua is giving to the people. As you go into your battles, all your battles in the promised land here, and you're set to go out and walk into the sovereign preparation of this land for yourselves as your inheritance, remember this. You'll be successful because God is always with you. He will never leave you. No, he will never forsake you. And so go into the battle that you're going into, Joshua tells the people, with great confidence, not because you're capable, not because you're sovereign, but the one who is capable, the one who is sovereign, is with you and he's fighting for you. And that's the case for us as we go into the battle of life, spiritual battle, if you will, as we go, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as we wage war. That's our lives as we're or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as we're waging the war of our lives against our sin natures, God is always with us. And so we don't have to be afraid. We can have peace. I got a call from Stacy, who was here last week, and I think it was Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, I think. And she said, all my plans have kind of like exploded. You know, all the things she needed to get done and job stuff and visiting her brother in California, all these things had exploded. But she said, my life, I've been so terrible as a person, and God saved me. And she was crying. She said, and God saved me. And she said, but even with this, she said, I've got peace. I know I'm going to be okay. Even though this, you know, things aren't working out with my job and things aren't working out with my brother. And I'm here instead of on a plane flight this morning. She's working out. She called me from the gym. She said, I know I'm going to be okay because Christ is my King. He's sovereign over my life. And that's what we have. That's part of the good news of the gospel. We don't just have a Savior who takes care of the end of our lives. We have a King who's sovereign over all things, who takes care of our lives in life now. David says, I will fear not the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David was convinced God was with him. Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. Therefore, be strong and courageous. Now, number six. Because Jesus is capable, because Jesus is sovereign, because Jesus is always offering himself to save you. Number six, be willing to take Jesus into your boat, so to speak. Verse 21. Interesting phraseology of John here in verse 21. Do you see that? Then they were willing to take him into the boat. Now, part of that is they were afraid at first. And, you know, some of the other Mark and Matthew both say they thought they were seeing a ghost. And so they were afraid of what they were seeing. But he puts it this way. They were willing to take him into the boat. Willing to take him into the boat. To let him, and this is what that means for us. This is what this meant for John's audience. Be willing to have Jesus with you and to guide your life. Or A there, to let him have a say in what you do. Let him have a say in what you do, think and say and decide in life. That's a threatening thing. I mentioned that to you last week when I was considering faith in Jesus altogether in middle school. I knew that was coming. If I let him save me, if I really believe in him, then I need to be willing to, you know, have him have a say in my life. And I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Because I like the way I play with hates on the soccer field. I like, you know, the way I think about this, and I like the way I go after that. And I'm not sure Jesus would approve. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't. And so I wasn't inviting Jesus into my boat, so to speak. And then finally I realized I needed to invite him in. But we can do that not in our justification, in our coming to faith. We can do that in our sanctification too. There's certain things where we can shut him out. You know, and I've talked to plenty of people as a pastor. I've talked to them and they say, I just want to know God's will for me. You know, whether I should leave my spouse. Say, has he or she committed adultery against you? No. Has he beaten you? No. Okay, I know God's will for you. You should stay together. You're one flesh. Well, yeah, I hear that. I just want to know God's will for me. No, you don't. You just heard it. It's printed in this book. You stay married unless someone has beaten you. Unless you're abandoned. 1 Corinthians 7. Unless there's adultery. And even then, you're not commanded to divorce. But you're allowed to divorce at that point. There's adultery. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 19. But that's a threat to us as believers. There are some things where we think, boy, if I let Jesus in my boat, he's gonna steer the rudder over there. I want to go to that city, not that one there. But this is true for lots of people, and so many aren't willing, and then B, one, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Many aren't willing. Well, one reason can be both for us and for non-believers deciding on Jesus because of pride. It can be that all by self kind of thing. Well, I don't need Jesus anymore. 1 Corinthians 4:8, the Corinthian church was full of pride, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, boy, would I be like a king and a prince like all of you? You got it all figured out, don't you? Boy, wow. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to have that kind of spirit. And then number two, we might not be willing to take Jesus into our boat, so to speak, because of a lack of trust in what Jesus will do when we or they give him the right to direct their wills and lives. Mark 10:17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" he says. He preliminarily gives Jesus a right to have a say in his life. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," Jesus said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't command all this to all of us, but we find out why he commanded this of this person, because Mark goes on here. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, he had another God he was bowing down to. And if even having eternal life required him to part with his money and to follow Jesus and not to run his businesses, his God was his money. And he bowed down to that instead. And so he decides not to let Jesus in his boat, and he walks away. And Jesus has sorrow over this. And so we want to just be wary of that in our lives. We don't want to say, "Oh, I've got this." We always want to be dependent on Jesus. We don't want to be prideful. And we always want to be willing to have Jesus direct us. We always want to trust him. And then lastly, number 7, be willing. Be willing to have Jesus in your boat. Because with Jesus in your boat, you will have security in life and in death. Your boat will reach the shore safely. This is verse 21. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, and John just puts it this way, immediately they're at the shore. They probably weren't a foot away from the dock. But he says immediately. It was a done deal. You know, he's in the boat and immediately they're on the shore. Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," that is, who's not listening to the vain philosophy of the world, to doing things the way he wants to do it. But Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this makes him," verse 3, "like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." And so we let Jesus in our boat. We do his will. We let him direct our ship through his word, through his commands, trying to love him and love our neighbor as well as we can, as well as we can discern we need to do it in the circumstances of our lives from this book, the Bible. And whatever we do prospers. Doesn't mean we won't lose our jobs. Doesn't mean we'll get the best job in the world. Doesn't mean all our kids will be obedient. Doesn't mean our father will all of a sudden get nice. But it means our souls will prosper in this life. It means we'll be a prospering, healthy person in the midst of the storms that are life. So, conclusion, just to sum this up for us. You need Jesus always. And it's one of those things, you know, Paul in Philippians, you know, or sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray always. And that's this. We need Jesus always. So pray about stuff. And, you know, sometimes I, you know, praying for food, it's like, am I really going to be poisoned by this food? Well, I'll pray that God blesses the food anyway. You know, and so we don't want to be prideful. Just God loves that humble looking to him in dependence in all things. So recognize you need Jesus always in your life. And may you never assume, or as we put there, may I never assume to venture into your eternity or your life. May you never assume to venture into your eternity or your life at any time without him. Don't venture anymore into your life, into anything, without him. Just as you're not venturing into your eternity without him. Let's pray.